Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter number 20. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 26 in the series. I'll start by reading the first six verses. Revelation 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Northwest of Washington, D.C., in the state of Maryland, is a secure hideaway where our president and other heads of state often retreat for meetings and much-needed rest. What is the name of that place?
Camp David.
Camp David. It was renamed Camp David by President Dwight Eisenhower in 1953 in honor of his grandson. But does anyone know the original name given to Camp David in 1942 by President Franklin Delano Roosevelt? It was Shangri-La. Why Shangri-La? Well, author James Hilton had written a well-known novel in 1933 that had impressed Roosevelt. It was called The Lost Horizon. Interesting book, by the way. And it was later made into a Hollywood movie in 1937. It's the fictional account of an airplane that crashes in the Himalayan mountains, and amidst the blizzard conditions, the survivors, after enduring much hardship, are led into a secret world known as Shangri-La, a Garden of Eden-like paradise where there's perfect peace and harmony and where people seem to live forever, or at least indefinitely. And it's somewhere there in the midst of the Himalayan mountains, secure, a hideaway. No one knows about it except the elite few or the initiated. James Hilton had fashioned his Shangri-La after the Buddhist concept of Shambhala, a utopian land of peace. Of course, no such place exists on Earth, but perhaps President Roosevelt was dreaming a little bit to get his mind off of World War II. Ever since Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, mankind has had utopian visions. Man has dreamed of an ideal place, an ideal city or nation or world where there would be complete peace and harmony. I believe the reason for this is found in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts. Presumably, that's because God has made man in his image. And therefore, man has been given an inherent sense of something much bigger and grander than the mere here and now. Though man outside of God's word doesn't know the details, he suspects, or at least he wonders, if there is life after death. I was recently conversing with my theologian friend Keith Call in an email about this verse. And here's what he said about this. I'm going to share it with you. I thought it was interesting. Quote, "The fact that eternity is set in the heart of man accounts for his continual longing for a golden age, a utopia. This subconscious desire accounts for so much, from creating fantasies like the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lord of the Rings to the impetus behind Manifest Destiny and the founding of the United States. That mysterious golden age is always hovering in man's deepest desires at some level." I think that's well said, and it's so true. And we see it in world culture. Plato's Republic envisions a political utopia. Augustine's City of God imagines a religious utopia. The science fiction series Star Trek proposes a universal utopia that extends its reaches into the vast regions of outer space where no man has gone before. It's the universal longing in every heart. We could give numerous other examples, both ancient and modern, but man's utopian visions have never existed, nor will they exist in our present evil world. However, there is coming a day in which Jesus Christ will establish a global utopia. It will put the United Nations to shame, for it will offer true peace and righteousness, not false peace and corruption. In the text before us, John has visions of that coming utopian world given to him by God. In fact, I think he sees it in real time, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, this subject is pretty vast this morning, so we're just going to pretty much confine our attention to what the text says in Revelation 20, peppered with some passages from the Old Testament. But we're going to have to leave out a whole lot of material. This is not an exhaustive message on the millennial reign of Christ. I'm preaching through the book of Revelation, okay? So you understand there's a context here. And so I'm going to have to leave out a lot about the millennium. But as we're going to see, the millennium will be a golden age, a utopian age of sorts, an era of peace and prosperity and righteousness. So this is a grand subject matter today. Just like last week's subject matter, Jesus Christ, the man on the white horse. It was a lot worse before that in chapters. You remember Babylon, the harlot city, if you will, and the Antichrist, the beast, and all the judgments. Ah, but now we're into the grand part of the book of Revelation. I've titled the message this morning, The Coming Utopia on Earth. And that brings great hope to the Christian. In this message, I would like to share with you five features of the millennial world. And again, as I've already said, this is not an exhaustive list. We could say a whole lot more, but we'll confine our attention to these five for today. Number one, Satan will be bound. Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. It will take a very powerful angel to bind Satan. Perhaps this is Michael, the archangel. We don't know. Whoever it is, he's on a mission from God, for he comes from heaven. He's holding the key to the bottomless pit, we're told. He has a great chain in his hand. I've often wondered, what does a supernatural chain look like? We imagine it, you know, in our three-dimensional world, but what about a supernatural chain in a multidimensional realm? Because he's a supernatural being. I have no idea. But it's interesting to think about. The term bottomless pit is one word in Greek. It's abyssos, from which we get our English word abyss. Presumably, this is somewhere in the heart of the earth. Because you remember earlier in the book of Revelation, when the angel goes and opens this place, smoke pours out. So it's probably somewhere in the heart of the earth. It's under lock and key. Or it will be when Satan's put there, and only angelic beings sent by God have access to the place. Satan will be chained there for the duration of the millennium. Now, lest we wonder who this is, we have a fourfold description of him in verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that's one, the serpent of old, that's two, who is the devil, that's three, and Satan, that's four, and bound him for 1,000 years. Is there any confusion, any question as to who this is? Well, I think God is being very specific so that we know exactly who's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Now, in chapter 12, we saw him as the dragon being cast out of heaven. In chapter 13, we found him as fathering the beast. The description, that old serpent, is an obvious reference to his manifestation in the Garden of Eden, where he appeared to Eve as a serpent. Some commentators think this describes a shining, fiery, flying serpent. Interesting to think about. We won't get into that today. That's for another time. But the point of this message is he's bound for 1,000 years, the duration of the millennial kingdom. Now, perhaps you're wondering, why is the binding of Satan included in my list of millennial features? Well, think about it. As long as Satan is allowed to rule, there will never be utopia on planet Earth. For his rule is a reign of terror and ungodliness. The single greatest hindrance to a utopian society is evil, wickedness, and sinfulness. And Satan is the father of all those things. He was the first to sin, and he tempted our first human parents to sin. He continues to tempt mankind as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He'll be locked up for 1,000 years. That's why we can have a utopian culture on earth with Jesus as the ruler. Revelation 20, verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Imagine Satan being bound and out of the way for 1,000 years. It will be glorious. There will be no more deception. Now, that does not mean there will be no more sin, for Satan is not the cause of sin. Every man sins when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James makes that very clear. You can never say the devil made me do it. He's not the reason for your sinning. You sin of your own accord. But with Satan bound and inaccessible, there will be no supernatural temptation to sin, and there will be no supernatural deception. And that's a big deal. Sinful nature will, of course, continue on earth, for one of the three enemies of man will continue. We speak of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in the millennium, two of those three will be eradicated. The devil will be bound. His world system will be no more. But the flesh will still be alive and well, at least for those who do not have resurrected bodies. There are going to be children born in the millennium, you know. Two parents who do not have resurrected bodies because they walked right into the millennial world from the tribulation, survivors. They're going to have children. And those children will have sinful natures, and they will struggle with the flesh. By the way, that raises another point. Presumably, the other fallen angels and the demons will be bound together with Satan. Most commentators are agreed on that. I think we can arrive at this conclusion based on a few passages. Matthew 8:29. And suddenly they, that's the demons, cried out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Luke 8, verses 30 and 31, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Connecting that with the previous verse we looked at, before their time. They know they're going to be bound with Satan for 1,000 years. They didn't want to go prematurely. That's why they asked this of Jesus. Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 22, I think, is the Old Testament equivalent of the Revelation 20 passage about Satan being bound with all of his hosts for 1,000 years. Here's what it says, Isaiah 24, 21 and 22. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished." Now that raises another question. Some wonder, what is the difference between fallen angels and demons, or are they one and the same? It is my understanding that they are different. Michael Heiser takes this view. Several people take this view. I'm not alone in this. Fallen angels are created angelic beings that chose to rebel with Satan. Those fallen angels that cohabited with human women before the flood are locked up in Tartarus, awaiting future judgment. We read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and the Old Testament equivalent, Genesis chapter 6. Demons, on the other hand, are believed to be the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, seeking bodies to possess. Now think about this. When those fallen angels came and cohabited with the human women, the offspring was a race known as the Nephilim. They were not mere men. Some call them demigods. They were gigantic, we know, men of renown, fierce, mighty, warrior types. A whole lot could be said about that. We'll have to do that another time. Their bodies were killed in the flood. for they were mortal beings. But what happened to their spirits? Seeing that they were demigods, the spirits of the Nephilim. Well, most would say, or many at least would say, their spirits wander about the supernatural realm, seeking bodies to possess in the natural realm. Makes sense? And we find many cases of demonic possession in the New Testament. By the way, they had a body before the flood. They lost it in the flood, and that's why they continue to seek bodies, even today. This happens in our own world, even in our own nation today. It's more common in the Eastern Hemisphere, but it's becoming more common in the United States. But we do know it was very prevalent in New Testament times. Jesus cast demons out of people a number of times. Demonic possession. So they're seeking bodies again, because they once had one and lost it. At least that's the theory. Presumably, from the passages we have examined, both fallen angels and demons will be locked up along with Satan during the duration of the millennium. I think that's very likely. And that's one of the most profound features of the millennial world. The supernatural presence of sin and evil will be removed. Now, the natural will remain, but the supernatural will be removed, and that is a tremendous advantage. We come now to a second feature of the millennium. Ah, yes, Jesus will reign in righteousness and peace. Look at verse 6 in our text. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. This verse refers to the tribulation martyrs who are resurrected before the millennium as blessed and holy. In fact, I believe they're resurrected during the tribulation as it's ongoing. We'll get into that another time. They are appointed as rulers with Christ because of their faithfulness. We read about this in Jeremiah 33, 15, and 16. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. This is referring to Christ's kingdom. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And this is the name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah 11, verse 4 and following. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. I get so sick learning of corruption and deception and immoral behavior amongst our national leadership. Leadership at all levels, for that matter. And it's not unique to America. It's a global problem, because wherever you find men, you find sinfulness. And not only are we sickened by the sinfulness of our leaders, we are sickened by their unjust and ungodly decisions. But imagine a government in which the leaders are righteous, and the decisions and pronouncements are always righteous and good and just, for Jesus is going to make sure of it. I'm looking forward to that day. That's a day to get excited about, to get shouting about. But that would certainly be a utopian world. Isaiah 32, verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Ha ha, what a world that will be. Now, perhaps you're wondering how peace will be the result of this government. You remember when Christ came the first time, the angels sang to the shepherds out in the field, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But we have to agree with Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, there is no peace on earth today. The only way there can be peace on earth is when there is righteousness on earth. Isaiah 32, verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. See, the two are linked. Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. There's a link here between righteousness and peace. Christ's righteous government will produce true peace, lasting peace on earth. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is just the opposite of what we studied in last week's message, when the enemies of Christ are beating their plows into weaponry. Now that battle's all over with, they're reversing that. They're putting them back, all the metal, into farming equipment, because there's now peace on earth. No more warfare. Glorious to think about. A truly utopian world is coming in the reign of Jesus Christ. Indeed, there will never be righteous governments or peace on earth until he reigns. We come now to a third feature of the millennium. Multitudes will be resurrected, and many will be chosen to reign with Jesus. There are three groups that will rule with Jesus. First, faithful saints of the church age. Secondly, faithful saints of the Old Testament era. And faithful saints of the tribulation. Can we give Bible proof that these three groups will rule with Jesus? Yes, I believe we can. Let's start with faithful saints of the church age. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. He who overcomes, this is written to the seven churches, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Now we know that all church age saints will be resurrected and raptured at the appointed time. At the judgment seat of Christ, though, Jesus will determine those who are good and faithful, and they will become his rulers. All the others will be sent to the darkness outside, which I take to mean the earthly realm of the kingdom. What about faithful saints of the Old Testament? We have a classic passage in Daniel 12, 1 through 3. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time, referring to the tribulation, of course. And at that time your people shall be delivered. That's the second coming of Christ, and everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. I believe that's a reference to Ezekiel 37 and the national resurrection of Israel. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Verse 1 that we just read in Daniel 12 refers to the end of the tribulation. Jesus will come to earth the second time. He will deliver national Israel. And at that time, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11. Daniel 12, verse 2, refers to the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. Now, this is interesting, but the traditional dispensational view claims it refers to two resurrections, the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the lost. But that can't be, for those two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. Contextually, Daniel 12, 2 is a single resurrection. The resurrection of national Israel, Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. They get up and flesh is put on them, signifying resurrection of the nation. That happens at the end of the tribulation, followed by two possible verdicts for those who are being judged. And we read about this in Daniel 12 as well. The resurrection of unbelievers is not in question here at all. We find the term everlasting life in Daniel 12 too. That's referring to millennial reward, quality of life in the realm to come. We also find the term everlasting contempt. That's millennial reproach, negative reward, the idea of abhorrence or disgust. And I personally think for national Israelites, That means that they will not be allowed to live in the promised land. And that's a big deal to a Jew. They won't inherit the blessings of that realm of the promised land. Look again at the reward for the faithful Old Testament saints in verse 3. It's found in Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is glorification. They're going to shine in some degree. And I didn't throw it in here for today, but we could add Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, where we see people like Abraham, great patriarchs, who will be resurrected and rewarded and presumably glorified based on these verses from Daniel 12. Let's move now to faithful saints of the tribulation. Many are going to be saved, you know, during the tribulation. Many will be martyred for the faith as well. Look at verse 4 back in Revelation 20. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These faithful are comprised of two groups. Those beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. And we can read more extensively about that in Revelation chapter 6. And then secondly, those who do not worship the beast or his image and do not take the mark of the beast, but they're still living. They're not martyred. In both cases, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, obviously, the martyred ones will have to be resurrected before they can rule. But this is the first resurrection referred to in verse 5. On them, the second death has no power. That's a reference to verse 6. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Those resurrected later, after the millennium, are unbelievers who will stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. Now, some traditional dispensationalists like to say that these verses are proof that all saints will rule and reign with Jesus. But frankly, that's taking the verses out of their context. The first sentence of verse 5 is like a footnote or a parenthesis. Let's go back to verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's like a footnote or a parenthesis. It should not be included as part of the flow of the narrative from verse 4 on into the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. What does verse 6 say? Blessed and holy is he who has part, key word, in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The blessing of verse 6 is given to those who remain faithful to Jesus even amidst persecution by the beast. They have a part in the first resurrection. That means literally they have a portion or an allotment in it. Not all who are resurrected will have a part. The reward of ruling with Jesus. By the way, I get this term part from Jesus himself. Remember in John 13, 8, he's washing the feet of Peter. And Peter said, oh, wash my whole body if this is so important. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Those who have already been cleansed don't need a whole washing. They only need their feet washed. And then Peter said, no, I need to wash your feet. Jesus said, no, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can have no part with me. Well, that doesn't mean he's an unbeliever. He's already a believer. It means that he will have no close fellowship with Jesus unto reward. If your feet aren't kept clean, believer, if you're not kept cleansed on the basis of 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:7, then you're not going to have a part with Jesus when you're resurrected. And that means you're not going to be rewarded to be one of his rulers. So the washing of feet was not given to us as an ordinance. It was given to us as a symbol of keeping our lives cleansed as believers, keeping short accounts with God so that we can have a part, an allotment, a share with him when we meet him at the judgment seat. Only the faithful will rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. The second death has no power over them. Now this ties in with the rewards for overcomers. Remember back in Revelation 2:11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And simple logic says if overcomers are not hurt by the second death, which is the lake of fire we know from Revelation 20, then non-overcomers are hurt by the second death, but they're believers also. Now, we struggle with this. I have a theory as to what it means. Can't be dogmatic, but this is my theory. It seems to make sense. At the judgment seat, the fire will try every man's works. We know that as a fact from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. This could mean, this is the theory part, that all believers will pass through the lake of fire for the purpose of testing our works. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Remember, they came out unscathed. Their works were pleasing to the Lord. Those who are good and faithful will survive the fires. Those who are wicked and slothful, lazy, will be hurt by the second death. That is, their works will burn up and they will lose their reward. They will not inherit the heavenly realm of the kingdom, merely the earthly realm. Now that could be, I don't know, but the point is they will not have a part, an allotment, an inheritance when they're resurrected, and therefore they will not rule. We have to wrestle with passages like this. There are tough passages in the scriptures. I don't believe we're to ignore them. No, I think God wants us to talk about it, propose ideas as to what it could mean, just understanding that if God is not explicit, we can't be dogmatic about it. But we do have to wrestle through things to come to a better understanding. But what a wonderful feature of the millennial kingdom. Not only will Jesus reign in righteousness and peace, but he will choose many to rule with him. I want to be one of those, don't you? I know you do. Amen. We need to live righteously so that we can qualify. We come now to a fourth feature of the millennium. The curse will be partly lifted. Now, it's not completely lifted at this point, not until the new heaven and new earth, but it's partly, largely, we might even say, lifted. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's not just man looking for this, but it's all of creation. And much of that pain will be lifted. But how? Well, Isaiah 11:6 and 7, 8, 9, 10. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf, the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. We read in Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Notice that animals will become vegetarian once again and will no longer fear man. They'll no longer hurt man either. The world was like that before the flood. Now, why did animals become carnivorous after the flood? Well, one theory suggests that nutritious vegetation was not as plentiful after the flood of Noah's day as it was before. So to get enough nutrition, animals had to become carnivorous, seeking proteins in meats rather than in vegetation alone. And presumably that's when man began to eat meat. We read about that in Genesis chapter 9, when God told Noah after he got off the ark, you can start eating these animals now. Obviously they were clean and unclean. That would all come in detail later on in the Mosaic law. But we do know that eating animals was post-flood. Why did the vegetation become less plentiful after the flood? You ever wonder about these sort of things? Many Christian scientists believe that before the flood, the earth was surrounded by a water vapor canopy in the heavens. Don't know for sure, but that could very well be. This would have contributed to a uniform temperate climate. No serious weather systems, higher oxygen levels, filtering out of the dangerous radiation from the sun that causes mutations. Because of these things, both humans and animals would have been healthier and would have lived longer, and vegetation would have been more abundant and nutritious. The topography of Earth would have been more level, making the globe much more habitable. Lots could be said about this. Science books are full of this stuff, written by Christians, Henry Morris, Ken Ham, and others. But all of these wonderful conditions before the flood were ruined in the flood, but many believe will be restored as a result of the cataclysms during the tribulation. Think of all those earthquakes and volcanoes during the tribulation. That'll cause the topography to level out somewhat and could cause the water vapor canopy to reform in the heavens. We don't know the details, but these are very valid theories for consideration. Isaiah 40 verses 4 and 5 says, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. There'll be a leveling out apparently. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There is obviously a spiritual application to this, but there very well could be a natural one as well, with respect to the earth. Revelation 6, verse 14, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." Revelation 16, verse 20, "Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." The millennial earth will be like the world before the flood, and will be much healthier again, contributing to longer lifespans. Isaiah 65, 20 through 22, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." You know, it's such a shame, isn't it, that in our present world, a person really begins to ramp up in life. When they start learning things, they get in their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, they've learned a lot of things, they have a lot of wisdom, and then their life ends. However long they live, 75, 80, 85, 90, but that's about it. But imagine 1,000 years. What could you accomplish if you had 1,000 years? The sky's the limit, right? It's incredible to think about. Improved conditions on Earth will contribute to the healthiness and longevity. Now keep in mind, the millennium will be 1,000 years long. Pre-flood people live nearly as long. Think of Methuselah, 969. Adam, 930, Noah, 950. Perhaps that'll happen again in the millennial world. After all, man was made by God to live forever. Death is the result of a sin-cursed body and earth. But when some of the effects of the curse are lifted, the body can live much longer. Now, we'll obviously have resurrected bodies that will not be impacted by death at that point. But what about all those people that walk into the millennial world from the tribulation? They still have natural bodies. This will apply to them. And in addition, Earth itself will become much more productive. You know all those thorns and thistles and weeds we deal with today? What a pain in the neck, right? Isaiah 35, 1 and 2, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." Isaiah 55, 13, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Glorious world coming. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 24, "The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame." Now that did have a partial application back in the days shortly after this was prophesied, but it also has a secondary full application in the millennial world. Many commentators are agreed on that. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. It will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley. Talk about utopia. This is it. It's coming under Jesus. You know, it could be as close as 7 years away if Jesus were to come right now. Well, we come now to our fifth and final feature of the millennium that we'll talk about today. There are more, obviously. Satan will meet his final doom. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, so after the 1,000 years, I used to say toward the end of the 1,000 years. That's wrong. I was wrong about that. The Bible's very clear. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, when they're over with, then Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth. I wonder what that means. Sounds interesting. And surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Ooh, I want to watch that. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A key part of the millennium that we often forget is that afterwards, Satan will rebel, and those whom he rallies to his cause will rebel with him. He will win them over somehow. So that means that Satan obviously has been loosed after the millennium. He's going to go out to deceive the nations. Israel will be untouchable, we believe. Verse 8 mentions Gog and Magog, representing the Gentile nations. And it's a subset. It's not everybody, obviously. This is a small group of malcontents. And we talked about this in our studies in Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. Could this be talking about the end of the millennium? Very likely. Many commentators think that could be the case. But we do know that Satan will stir up quite a following of malcontents who think they can overturn the government of Messiah. Ha! What a joke! He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. I can hear God chuckling now. Who do they think they are? They will surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. That is, they will surround Jerusalem, the earthly headquarters for the millennial rule. But Jesus will send fire from New Jerusalem, and they will all be devoured. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet were cast before the millennium. They will all be tormented day and night. The Greek idea is to the age of the age. So there are some ages after the millennium. Martin Luther wrote that hymn, A Mighty Fortress. I know I've quoted it a couple times during this series, but it just applies so well here. Verse 2, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Man will never be able to produce utopia on earth. In fact, every attempt of man ends in dystopia. But when Jesus comes to earth, he will rule over a restored utopian world. And to that I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come now. Start your kingdom in 7 years. After you clean up this world and the enemies of Israel, you rescue your people, and you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, then launch that millennial kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. I look forward to that day. Let's bow in prayer.